finding their seats. There's a couple of announcements. First of all, that we've been rehearsing for the last 2 or 3 weeks. We do have men's prayer breakfast at 7:30 this coming Saturday, followed by the deacons' meeting. And then we will not have Bible class next Thursday night because that's Thanksgiving. And then on 2 weeks later, on December the 8th, during pre-trib, there will not be any class on that Tuesday night. So, and somebody asked if pre-trib would be live streamed, and no, it will not be live streamed because they don't have the capacity for it. But it's still going on. I talked to Janice Ice last week, and she said that she had just gotten information from the hotel. I think this was like last Thursday or Friday, or maybe it was after that. And it was before everybody started getting all upset about the rise in the COVID cases. And so nothing they'd already made their decisions in Dallas, and so capacity of the hotel can't be more than 50%, but it's not going to be, even with all of our people there, it's not going to be 50%. So looks like it won't affect anything at all. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So before we open our Bibles this evening and get into our study again, we need to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord. We can focus on him tonight and let God the Holy Spirit teach us and help us to understand his word. And so if necessary, we need to confess sin, which simply means to admit or acknowledge our sin to God. And instantly we are cleansed of, are forgiven of those sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness. What a great thing God's grace is. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer as we begin, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the God of the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. You created everything ultimately from nothing. And Father, you are the sovereign God, the King of the universe who reigns over his creation. And Father, we recognize that you have given the human race free will. You've given them volition, and that we see what the scripture describes is just mass rebellion all the time. And we know that reality is not limited to what we see, taste, touch, feel, hear, but that there is another realm of existence, that of the angelic host, which includes the fallen angels and the demons and Satan. And Father, we know that we are part of that angelic rebellion and that we have this ongoing warfare that is definitely influenced by these dark forces, wicked forces of evil, as Paul describes them. And Father, we know that they have an influence on the kingdoms and the nations of this world, and we pray that you would restrain them and restrain the evil in this country that seems to have gained such a foothold. And we see, as we learn watching some of the better reporting on television, that there's mass corruption in this election. And Father, we're thankful that this is being exposed, and this is part of your plan and your grace. You have You cause the wicked to hoist themselves on their own petard and to be have their evil and wicked schemes exposed. And Father, we pray that the people in this nation will have their eyes open to the evil that is going on around them. That may be the last opportunity they have to really turn back to you. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. It's what we study tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles. First of all, we'll go to Psalm 82. And tonight we're looking at, again, a review of the term Elohim. We'll look at Elohim, and then we will look at this concept of the divine counsel and how Psalm 82 relates to an interchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John 10. And I hope I can get through all of that tonight. So that is what we're looking at. So we'll start off just reviewing a little bit from last time. We did some introductory material on Sunday morning and at the beginning of class on Tuesday night, just going through some basics about the angels, that the angels are divided into two classes, those that are holy and those that have rebelled against God. I made the comment last time, it's actually more accurate to call it an angelic revolt or angelic rebellion, because rebellion has the idea of overturning an established authority, and they wish to overturn the authority of God. Whereas a conflict just can be between equals, any armed conflict between nations, between people. Just remember this. Angels are not conflicted. They're revolting. That'll sink it into your mind. Angels are not conflicted. They're revolting. So it is a revolution, and this explains why the Bible makes such an important issue about obedience to authority in every sphere of life, and it is foundational, because to rebel against an authority is to imitate Satan in his fall. And we'll eventually get to look at those passages. So what we're looking at, starting last time, we got into talking about the fact that there are several passages that describe these angelic convocations, assemblies, councils, things of that nature. We looked at Job 1. And looking at 6 and following, there was a day or a time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So we see that even though Satan sinned, and we call it a fall, he is still in heaven. Somebody asked the question at the end of class last time. All these pictures that we see of demons torturing people in hell now, and pictures of Satan in hell. You find various examples in different films over the years. Satan is always in hell. But that's not true. They are still in heaven. They are not cast out of heaven until the midpoint of the tribulation. And then he takes a third of the angels with him. So until then, they still meet. You have a mixture of these rebellious angels with those who are obedient to God. And the term that is used here is important, again, for our study this evening, is the phrase B'nai HaElohim. Now, we'll get to it in detail because it relates to the passage we've been studying in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, talks about these rebellious angels who are identified in Genesis chapter 6 as the B'nai HaElohim. And so we'll get into the details related to that. But this is where we start. Job is probably as old a book of the Bible as any, and might be the oldest. We don't know exactly. There's some that think that Moses could have written Job along with about the same time he wrote the Pentateuch. Job actually lived at the time of probably the patriarchs, probably Isaac or Jacob. But we don't know exactly. There's no mention of Abraham. There's no mention of Israel or the call of Abraham or the promised land or anything like that. It is all about Gentiles. There's no Jews present. But we don't know who wrote it or when it was written. But it's the one of the oldest books, and it describes events that happened very, very, very early. So that's important because when you look at the way words are used in Scripture, it's not a hard and fast rule, but generally when you see a phrase first introduced, that helps set the definition. Now, that's not always true because words change over centuries and there's other factors that enter in. But here we have this phrase, B'nai Ha Elohim, and it's roughly the same time and possibly written by the same person who wrote Genesis, which indicates that it would have the same meaning. It's used again in Job 38, where God is asking these rhetorical questions to illuminate the dark ignorance of Job. And he wants God to tell him why he's suffering unjustly, and God is pointing out that even if he answered him, Job would not be able to understand it. And so the first questions deal with, well, where were you when I started creating everything? That's what he means in this poetry. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on and asks about that. And then the important thing for our study is he says when, and that's when he laid the foundations of the earth at that time, the angels were already in existence, that they are united when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Parallelism tells us that the morning stars are the sons of God. Stars are a typical metaphor to describe angels. We'll eventually look at some passages that relate to that. We then went to Psalm 89, where I pointed out that in this verse, this section, in these three verses, you have the phrase, the assembly of the saints in 89:5. And the word assembly is the same word we have for the council in Psalm 82. And the saints of the Kadshim, that is those who are set apart, the holy ones, and from Kadash, which means holy or set apart. Later in the next verse, these are described as the sons of the mighty. Now, that's an important phrase to remember. It's not exactly the same. It's B'nai, which is the word for sons. Elim, which is a shortened form of Elohim. But it means the same thing. This is talking about the angels again. Who among the mighty, the sons of Elim, can be likened to the Lord? Now, we're going to talk a lot about Elohim today, but I want to make a point here on this phrase, B'nai Ha Elohim, B'nai Elim, B'nai El, that you have these various forms of that noun Elohim. The I-M is plural. It can mean gods, plural, in the sense of the false gods, but it's used that way many times. And it can mean gods, plural. And it can also just be Elohim can just be God, singular. And that's when it refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But here we have Elim. There's also a couple of other forms we're going to see. If you were to write this as a paraphrase or try to simplify it, you could paraphrase it accurately by saying, who among the angels? Because sons of the Elim here, that means the angels. Now, another way in which this could be shortened, B'nai Ha Elohim, would be just Elohim. I'm going to demonstrate that again tonight. And so people have a problem with that, and I got to ask a question about this at the after class last week, and so we're going to go through that and show that the problem is that when you hear it, when I first heard this, there's like, wait a minute, this sounds like there's more than one God. The problem isn't that the Bible, that this interpretation is talking about polytheism. The problem is we have a wrong definition of Elohim. Elohim doesn't mean divine. Elohim doesn't mean God. Well, it means God in some cases, but not always. It's not a synonym for God or a synonym for divine. And if we are mistaken in our understanding of the meaning of that, then when you get into a passage that talks about the council of the Elohim, we start having problems and getting a little bit nervous because it sounds like we're talking about polytheism and you have a council of the gods. But that's what we'll get into tonight. So we have this phrase, the sons of the Elim, sons of Elim, and that is, again, just referring to angels, and it's parallel to the phrase, the assembly of the saints. And then we went to Daniel 7, where in 7, 9, and 10, we see the throne of God before this mass of angels, and they are described as the court. And this is a judicial term here, the place where judgments occur. So it is a legal setting here in Daniel 7, verse 10. And we came to the Psalm 82. We'll be studying it. I'm going to hit different aspects of it, but then we'll go through the whole thing probably next Tuesday night. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? This is what he is saying, and show partiality to the wicked. So this verse is translated this way in the New King James Version, but you'll see that other translations are different. Now, the word Elohim, which is the word translated God at the beginning of verse 1, and is translated lowercase gods, plural, at the end of verse 1, it's the same word. This word has five different meanings that I pointed out last time. Now, the way you decide what a word means is not by looking at the dictionary. Now, that's the shortcut we take. But the way that you decide what a word means is by examining all the ways a word is used. That's why sometimes when you look at a new edition of Merriam-Webster or Oxford English Dictionary, a new meaning or a new word comes in, or older meanings have disappeared. It's because the words are no longer used that way anymore. And so word definitions reflect usage. That's where you get meaning. And you don't get a word's meaning just because you go look it up in the dictionary. But that helps. And so if you look at the different dictionaries, lexicons that are available, for example, there's BDB was the older one, and Dr. Ross, when I had him for word studies, and he's one of these guys who just has a gift with words, and especially Hebrew words, and he would point out that the edition that, the last edition of BDB, it's called BDB because it's the first initials of the three men who were the editors, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And so that was the standard, and I just about destroyed the binding on mine going through various Hebrew courses in seminary. But you could go to that, but that was in 1919, and his criticism was that the New American Standard Translation, the New American Standard Bible, just assumed that every word, every meaning in BDB was accurate, and so when they were translating Hebrew words, they limited themselves to whatever BDB said the word meant. And that was a methodological error. And that's a problem that I really wish these language guys that are experts could tell us what all of these little nuances or idiosyncrasies of every lexicon are, because it's helpful to know these things. You've heard pastors refer to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which was edited by a brilliant scholar in Germany back in the 30s and 40s and 50s, Rudolf Kittel. It has been so sanitized when that came into English, and a scholar by the name of Jeffrey Bromley translated it, because Rudolf Kittel was a member of the Nazi Party. He was an evil anti-Semite. And when Bromley translated it, he had to expunge all the anti-Semitisms out of the dictionary. So we get a sanitized version, and people don't understand that. And that there was a big debate among the Nazi leaders in the 30s as to whether or not to allow the study of the Old Testament because it was a Jewish book. And there were lots of Old Testament scholars. In fact, one of the men who was responsible for arresting and getting all of the Jews out of Lithuania, which was a major Jewish area, is called the Jerusalem of Eastern Europe. And there were tens of thousands of Jews that lived there. And the Nazi that came in to clean him out had his PhD in Hebrew, and he had lived at that time you didn't have Israel, but he lived in Palestine and studied in Jerusalem. And he was profound. He hated Jews with a passion. But it was men like that who had made a career out of studying the Old Testament that convinced Hitler and the leaders that they shouldn't do away. They were going to burn all the Hebrew Bibles. So, you know, you have to know all these little things about these different dictionaries. But I looked at Halot, that's the current primary Hebrew lexicon. It refers to the initials for the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And a new one which just came out recently is an 8-volume dictionary of classical Hebrew. And then you have more expanded theological dictionaries like the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament or the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And you have to read through all of this stuff and look up their data and their evidence and their claims and validate that. So you have to have the tools to do that. And you don't need a pastor who can just look it up and say, oh, well, it listed this English word as the meaning of that Hebrew or Greek word, so that's what that word means. I remember a student commenting about a pastor who would use English words that were not in the lexicon. And my response was, well, that's because those 3 or 4 words that are used in the lexicon do not give you all of the ways in which that word could be used. They simply give the parameters of the meaning. And so that's why you pull out a thesaurus, an English thesaurus, and you look those English words up and you get a broader detail and you pick the ones that are most precise. And Alan Ross's word study course at Dallas was considered one of the necessary courses to get. It was an elective. And when he taught that, one of the things he emphasized was that you had to, if you were going to conclude that a word meant whatever, you had to have in your paper, you had to have how it was that word, English word, was defined in the Oxford English Dictionary and in the full unabridged Webster's Third International Dictionary. That he would say having an English dictionary is as important to defining a Hebrew or Greek word as having a good Hebrew tool. Because if you're going to say it means something in English, you better make sure that English word is an accurate representation of the Hebrew or the Greek. So these things are very, very important. So in perusing all of these lexicons, the first thing that is usually listed is that Elohim can refer to a god or gods. These are what we would call false gods, but what's interesting when you read these passages, there's no adjective false in front of them. They are called Elohim. So it's not called a false god, it's not called an idol, it's called an Elohim, these gods. And we'll look at some examples again in just a minute. Then in almost, I would say probably 80-85% of the uses of Elohim, it refers to the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Third, we looked at a passage, 1 Samuel 28, where it refers to the spirit of a dead person. Again, a heavenly being, but not a divine person. See, you get to the, it describes demons. They're not divine. It describes the spirit of a dead person or a ghost. That's how it's translated. That's not divine at all. Then it also, so that is, I got redundant there in D and E because you find that in the dictionaries anyway. So those are the various dictionaries that are listed. So we looked at basic passages like Genesis 1:1. All of Genesis 1 primarily is written in God did and God did, and it's all Elohim, and it's referring to the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them in 7 days. You also have it in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. It's defined very clearly at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And Elohim spoke all these words, saying, how do you know it shouldn't be translated gods? Because of what he says, I am Yahweh Elohim. I is singular. Elohim is plural, and some call it a plural of majesty. I believe it indicates, it suggests a plurality. He says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this Elohim is defined as Yahweh. Now see, when you see the word Elohim here, the idea is that what, we'll look at this, what do these words all have in common? A ghost, a demon, an idol, the God of the universe, what do they all have in common? They all live in a different sphere of existence than we do. We live in a physical material universe. They live in an immaterial universe. They are heavenly beings. We are earthly beings. So that is how this can be understood. And so in verse 3, God says, you shall have no other Elohim before me. He's not saying no other false Elohim. He says, you'll have no other Elohim before me. He is one of all of the Elohim, if you understand that to mean he is one among all of the inhabitants of the heavenly sphere. Elohim does not mean inherently a god or deity, because it's used of things that are not god or deity. So you're saying among these celestial beings, he is the Elohim who created the heavens and the earth. He is the unique Elohim because he is Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Daniel 11:38. This is using the word again, Elohim, to talk about a false god. But this is talking about the God of the Antichrist, the prince who is to come at the end of Daniel. In Daniel 11:38, he says, in their place, that is, in the place of the other false gods, he, that is, the future Antichrist, shall honor a god. And here it's a form of Elohim. It's the word Eloah. The God, I honor a god of fortresses and a god Eloah, which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. So again, it's not necessarily talking about a divine person. It's not talking about the God. Psalm 8:5. I pointed this out last time. For you, it's translated New King James. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And that is a translation of the word Elohim. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. The NET translates it, and made them a little less than the heavenly beings. So see, they've captured that meaning there. It's not gods in the sense of divine. It is these celestial beings that are in the spiritual sphere. This is quoted in Hebrews 2:7, where in the Greek of the New Testament, it translates it, you have made him a little lower than the angelos, than the angels, translating Elohim from Psalm 8:5. So there we see that it is a term that can be applied to the angels. Then we looked at Deuteronomy 32:17. We'll come back to that many different times in this study, talking about Israel. Now, this is a very fascinating passage because in the previous verses, what you have is Moses rehearsing the infidelity of Israel before God. And so he goes back to takes it back to about verse 9 or so in about 12 in Deuteronomy 32, and he rehearses the disobedience of Israel. And he gets to the point where in verse 15, he uses the term Yeshurun to describe Israel. And he says, but Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. That's a picture of prosperity. And you grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. They have been well provided for. They have prosperity. Then he, that is Yeshurun, contextually refers to Jacob and Israel, then he forsook God. Here it's the singular Eloah. He forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation, which is a title for God, for Yahweh. Then in verse 16, they, that is the Israelites, provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Then we read in our verse, now this is interesting. They, the Israelites, sacrificed to demons, shedim. Okay, that's the word used to describe demons in the Old Testament. So they're sacrificing to demons. Now, did they know they were sacrificing to demons? No, they're sacrificing to a wooden idol or a stone idol. Paul says the same things when you get into 1 Corinthians 11, that idols are nothing, but there are demons behind them. So he said, Deuteronomy 32, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. Not to Eloah. That's the contrast. They weren't sacrificing to Eloah, who is the singular God of Israel. To gods. Now, in your New King James, they make a mistake here. They make that phrase to gods in italics. Now, in italics, when it's the word's italicized in the English, it means that there's not a comparable word in the Greek or the Hebrew. But it's inserted because it's clear from the context that's what it's talking about, and so it makes it read easier in English. But they italicize to gods in the New King James Version, and in the King James Version. But in the Greek, it says, Hebrew, it says Elohim. They sacrifice to demon Shedim, not to God, Elohah, to gods. So here you have Elohim as a parallel to Shedim. Here Elohim clearly refers to demons. To new, and then it doesn't have gods because it's already assumed from the context that it's to new Elohim, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So it's very clear that Elohim is a synonym in this passage for demons. So again, that tells us that we're wrong if when we hear the word Elohim, we think it must mean God or gods. It has other applications. And also 1 Samuel 28, 13, where it refers to the spirit of Samuel coming out of the earth. So we have this semantic range. That's the word meaning range of Elohim. At the top, Elohim refers to Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh, the one true God. But it is also used to describe false gods. Psalm 8:5, Hebrews 2:7, the false gods refer to Deuteronomy 32:17. I didn't change that reference there. I've got to fix that. It refers to angels in Psalm 8:5 and Hebrews 2:7. It refers to false gods in passages like Exodus 20, verse 2, and in Deuteronomy 32:17. And it refers to a spirit or a ghost in 1 Samuel 28:13. So the question is, what do all of these things have in common? It's not deity. It's not divinity. It's not godhood. What they all have in common is they live in the immaterial sphere of heaven. And so that's the idea. Celestial beings, heavenly beings, something like that is the way to have it understood. It does not mean only God. It refers to that which is not divine. And therefore, heavenly being, celestial being, describes it best. That would be the best translation. So then, when we come to a passage like Psalm 82:1, starts off, God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty. Now, the mighty is El. He judges among the gods, the Elohim. So I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit so that we understand what's happening. Elohim, here it's the God of Israel. Now, there's some weird translations. If you look at the NET Bible, which is the New English Translation, and the Old and New Testament were handled mostly by Dallas Seminary Old Testament and New Testament professors, and I do not recommend it. At times they have good translations worth using, but they have a lot of bad notes, a lot of bad theology. And here they have a horrible theology. Their interpretation of Psalm 82 is that the Elohim here is El, the head of the Canaanite pantheon, who is coming in and attacking Jewish gods and judges. It's the most bizarre interpretation I've ever read. So the best way to understand this is talking about Elohim, the God of Israel, takes his place. He stands in front of the assembly of El. So we could translate that as El's assembly. It's his assembly. Okay, assembly of El, just one way to translate a genitive, and the other way is to say it's El's assembly. It's his council. He, that is this Elohim, the God of Israel, judges among the Elohim, the angels. He judges them, and he's going to announce that judgment in the second verse. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, or suggests, it doesn't translate this way, but it suggests that Elohim should be translated heavenly beings here. So if I were going to translate it, I would say Elohim takes his place in El's assembly. Elohim judges among the angels. And that gets the point across. What's interesting is to watch, we all do this. Every pastor you know has refined and changed and improved his understanding of things over the years. It's called spiritual growth. And the more you study, the better you are. I tell young pastors, I say, throw away every tape the first 10 years. You don't ever want to be embarrassed by them because you're still learning so much. You're still trying to learn the Bible. People don't understand. When you get out of seminary, you've got the tools to do something and to become what you should become in 20 years. But those first 10 years, you're still trying to figure a lot of things out. Now, one of the more educated, all of my professors at Dallas were very well educated. Some had I'd say half the faculty had at least 2 doctorates. And some had postdoctoral fellowships and some pursuing a 3rd doctoral degree. These are brilliant, brilliant men. And one of the ones I enjoyed and learned the most from, though I didn't agree with him in everything, was Alan Ross. Now, Alan Ross was our speaker at the last Chafer Conference. In 1983, Dallas Seminary came out with a 2-volume commentary set covering every book of the Bible, and every book was written, the commentary was written by a different professor. Most of the time, they chose a man who had taught that book a lot during his career. Alan Ross taught Psalms for, I don't know, maybe 20 years at Dallas Theological Seminary. In 2000, 13, he started publishing a 3-volume commentary on the Psalms that covers all of the Psalms in great detail. But of course, in the smaller 1-volume Old Testament commentary of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it didn't have all that detail. But in early 80s, this is what Allen had to say. He said, "The psalmist here envisioned God presiding over an assembly of judges. This is more the traditional interpretation of Psalm 82, that these are human judges and that they are Jewish judges, and God is criticizing them because they have been unjust in the way they have dealt with the Jewish people." So this is what he is saying in the early 80s. The psalmist envisioned God presiding over an assembly of judges. The word gods, Elohim, is used here for authorities in Israel. Some have thought this refers to angels based on the Syriac, but it's also based on the Septuagint, and it's based on a lot of different manuscripts discovered at Qumran. Some have thought this refers to angels in God's heavenly court. However, the remainder of the psalm clarifies that these are God's representatives who are in authority on earth. That was his position in the early 80s. So I had picked up his commentary yesterday to see how he handled it, and he said this. He said, "In another context, this could be taken to refer to the nation of Israel," the phrase the council of God. He then goes on to say, "But in view of the parallel in the midst of the gods," that is, in the midst of Bekerem Elohim, in the midst of the Elohim, "it would refer to human judges at least." Now, that's an important phrase. When I read through this, I thought, he's trying to ride two horses at the same time. Okay, and that's not the only place I know where Allen will do this. He says, "They serve as God's vice regents on earth. They are judges who act in his name. But as mentioned above, the language seems to be referring primarily to supernatural beings in a heavenly assembly, not divine beings in a pantheon." So this isn't paganism. He's not talking about a bunch of little gods running around. But these are supernatural beings in a heavenly assembly, that is, angels. He goes on to say, "But there is an assembly of angels in the presence of God, and even Satan comes among them," in Job 1 and 2. So the psalmist refers to the assemblies of judges using language that applies more fully to the divine assembly of supernatural beings to affirm that all powers, real and imagined, are subject to the Lord. So he's completely changed his view to take the view that this is talking about a council of the angels. Okay, anybody have any questions having gone through that? You know, if anybody out there is watching wants to text in a question, you can do that from either the church or DBM website. Okay, no questions? Everybody confused? Well, it's not polytheism. When it uses Elohim, that just doesn't necessarily mean it's anything divine. You have to look at the context. Now, there's another issue that relates to understanding Psalm 82. In verse 6, there is the phrase, "You are gods," and there it's Elohim. "And all of you are children of the Most High." Now, the phrase in Hebrew gets obscured by somebody who wanted to be nice, and we're going to call it children because that's going to include women and men. Let's not be sexist. Give me a break. It doesn't say children. It says bnei, sons, and you miss the connection. "And all of you are sons of the Most High." So you have the phrase is, the you is and, B'nai Elyon. Now, if you go back to passages all through the scripture, The title, a title of God that uses this phrase Elyon, is El Elyon. So this is just another way of talking about the B'nai HaElohim. But here it's the B'nai Elyon, the sons of the mighty, as it are the sons of the Most High, as it is translated here. So the gods, lowercase gods, are again defined here as sons of God. So this relates to the angels. Genesis 14 is when Abraham is coming back from defeating the army of the four kings from under Chedorlaomer and Tidal, and he defeats them with his army of servants, and that's really what they are. They are an army. They needed an army to protect all of his holdings. And so he meets Melchizedek outside of Salem, which is Jerusalem. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the name means king of righteous king, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Avram of El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Verse 20, "And blessed be El Elyon, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he," that is Abram, "gave him a tithe of all." Now, if you've been a Baptist or you've been at a Baptist church or probably some other churches, this is where they'll start talking about tithing. This has nothing to do with Christian giving. First of all, Abram is giving him a tithe of the plunder he recovered from the army of Chedorlaomer. He's not giving him from his own possessions. He's giving him from the plunder, from the booty that was recovered in a war. So he's giving a tithe and he's keeping the rest. Or he's actually, I think he gives some of it back to the people in Sodom. So, but Avram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High." See, in verse 22, I left out verse 21, but the king of Sodom comes along and says, "Well, shouldn't we get some of this or something?" And Abram says, "I've raised my hand to Lord God Most High, Yahweh, El Elyon." So we know that El Elyon is another term related to Elohim, but it specifically defines Yahweh. So when we understand the B'nai Elyon, it's just another phrase for B'nai Ha Elohim. All right. Now, the next question, the next issue that comes up is that in a lot of passages where here and in John 10, we'll go there, but in Exodus, you find that the word judges was used to translate Elohim. So what this developed is the idea that this is not talking about angels in Psalm 82, it's talking about the human judges of Israel. And so the passages that are cited for this, for example, you have Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9. If there's not very many. There's Exodus 4:16 is one of them. I didn't put that on a slide. Exodus 4:16. "So he shall be," he referring to Moses, "he shall be your spokesman to the people." No, it's talking about Aaron. Aaron will be a spokesman to the people because, of course, remember Moses said he stuttered and he wouldn't be the spokesperson. So God says, okay, it's going to be Aaron. He'll be your spokesperson to the people. "And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him like God." Now, he's not saying calling Moses Elohim. He's saying you're the authority over Aaron, just like I'm the authority over you. So you have to look at that context. And in Exodus 7:1, "So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." Now, he hasn't calling him Elohim. He's saying there's an authority relation. That's the analogy here. So it's not a case where Moses is called Elohim, but that's what you'll hear or read from a number of commentators. Now, if we look at Exodus 22:8, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. So this is in the case law, in the Mosaic law, and the situation here is if a case isn't found, then the master of the house is going to be brought to the judges to make sure he didn't steal from himself. And then it's described again in verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, sheep, clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And the New King James Version translates Elohim as judges, both in verse 9 and back in verse 8. What's interesting is if you look at the ESV translation, it doesn't do that. It translates Elohim as God. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall come near unto God to see whether he have not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For every matter of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, whereof one shall say, this is it, the cause of both parties shall come before God. He whom God shall condemn shall pay double unto his neighbor. Situation in the Mosaic law is that there were many times when people were called to come before God in the tabernacle or in the temple. And so this isn't a case of going before human judges. It's a case of going to the temple, and God would somehow adjudicate in this thing. And there's some other examples. Another example is the use of in Psalm 45, 6, and 7. This is sometimes used as evidence. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your loving kindness, oh, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is cited again and quoted again when you get into Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I didn't create a slide on this, but if you look at Psalm 45, in the superscription, it says, to the chief musician, said to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Remember, they were a choir. And this passage should be understood as messianic. In fact, in the notes in my New King James Bible, identifies this as the glories of the Messiah and his bride. But in one commentary that I read, when you get to verses 6 and 7, it talks about, when it talks about your throne, O God, is forever and ever, it is talking, they refer that back to the king in verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. And so it is thought by some that this is David. It's not viewed as a messianic psalm. It's viewed as a historical psalm. And so if you interpret the king in verse 1 as David, then when verse 6 says your throne, O God, you're going to apply Elohim to David. But the context is messianic, and so the king is the future messianic king. Your throne, O Elohim, refers to the throne of the future Messiah. These are the kinds of things that you have to pay very close attention to when you go through things. Now, one last thing I want to look at is this situation in John chapter 10. So turn with me in your Bibles to John 10. This, the interpretation that I'm going to counter is a very common one. In fact, when I taught the Gospel of John 20 years ago, it's the view I took because it's the predominant view. Everybody takes it. I always felt unsettled about that. I remember a time when I was writing a book on tongues, dealing with 1 Corinthians 3, I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12, I was looking at how Pastor Thiem had taught this and what was written in the book, and I went in and I said, let me suggest something here. And I gave him what I've taught, and you've heard me teach many times, and I gave him that interpretation, and he looked at me and he said, you know, I've never been comfortable with the way I've taught that. That's how most people take it, but I never really liked that. But your view makes much more sense. You put that in the book and take whatever I said before out of the book. That's how pastors are. We grow and we learn and we discover new things like this. I'm studying this, looking at this, and saying the traditional interpretation here doesn't fit. What's going on here? You look at John 10, and this is one of Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of John, and in verse 22 and 23, we're told, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then, in verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him. Now, the word Jews here and throughout John isn't the word Jews. This has given rise from the early church to the development of anti-Semitism. It should be translated the Judeans. He is in Jerusalem, and this is in the area of Judea. And so all of these statements in John where he says the Jews did this, the Jews did that, and the Jews did that, they should be translated the Judeans did this because that's where he is. He's down in Judea, and the word Jew comes from Judean. Then the Judeans surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And so Jesus proceeds in verses 25 and following to do exactly that. And I'm not going to go through everything, but by verse 27, this is what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Now, you have to be either crazy, arrogant, out of your mind to say you can give people eternal life if you're just a man, or you really are God, because only God can give people eternal life. So what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about his deity, that he is God. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. One of the great passages on eternal security. He's claiming the prerogatives of deity here. And then he says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he said, I and my Father are one. Now, what did he mean by that? He means that they have identical essence. He is claiming to be God. How do we know that? Because the Jews who heard him, the Pharisees, knew exactly what he was saying, and they started to stone him on the spot for blasphemy. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me now? And the Jews answered him and saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself to be God. What's the issue? Jesus is claiming to be God. He's not claiming to be human. He's claiming to be God here. And Jesus answers them by saying, is it not written in your law? And here he's using the word Torah to be broad for the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Psalm 82:6. Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. Now what happens here is when you look at most translations, then what they are saying here is the judges, that the Elohim in Psalm 82 were human judges in Israel. So what Jesus is saying here is, you're not upset when in the Psalms it says that the human judges are Elohim. So why are you stoning me? If that's what Jesus is arguing, what he would be saying is, I'm like those human judges in Psalm 82. And that's emphasizing his humanity, but that's not what the context is talking about. In verse 35, Jesus explains the passage, says, if he called them, those in Psalm 82, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world himself, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So the whole point is that he's claiming to be God. Now, what is typical in most commentaries is that Jesus is showing that he's just a man that was called Elohim. So it's okay for him to call him Elohim because these other men called themselves Elohim. But that doesn't fit the passage. He goes on in verse 37 to say, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Again, he's claiming deity. And how do we know that? Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him and to kill him. They knew he was claiming to be God. So you can't say that Jesus takes this, the interpretation that the judges, that the Elohim in Psalm 82 are human judges. It's much more than that. Instead of emphasizing his humanity, Jesus is clearly claiming that he is divine and that he is part of that divine assembly, the assembly of the God of God in Psalm 82, and he is claiming to be one with the one who called that assembly in Psalm 82:1. So it's just the opposite of what people are claiming. He is emphasizing that the Father that he is one with is the head of that divine assembly, that assembly of angels, actually, and that that therefore he is divine because he's one with the God who called that assemblage of angels. So we'll go on. There's much more that we're going to do with Psalm 82, but that helps us to understand and answer at least the key questions related to how do you know that Elohim refers to something other than gods, and how do you understand this with judges? I had an email when I got home the other night that was asking those questions, and my reply was simply, well, that's what we're covering in the next lesson. So next time we're going to come back, which will be next Tuesday night, and we're going to work through some more of Psalm 82 and connect it to a couple of other critical passages in the Old Testament to give us a bit of a more robust view of the demons and this angelic revolt. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at these things tonight and to come to understand what your word says. Help us to recognize that we live in the midst of this angelic revolt that surrounds us, everything. This is a reality, that we're not supposed to look for a demon behind every bush, and that would be inappropriate, but to recognize that everything is being influenced by this unseen cosmic revolt, and that the only solution for us is to focus on your word and to walk with you, to put on the defensive armor that's described in Ephesians 6, and then we will be protected. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen and encourage us with this study. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I got cut off right away. Okay, I didn't ask if there were any questions there in that second part. Are there any questions? Anybody have any questions? Going once? Going twice? Too late.